this class will probably download it tremendously. Because you don't hear what I'm going to teach tonight very often. I pray that God use it and I can keep my brains together and all my notes that I've got to teach tonight and keep it from boring you to death and yet open up a brand new world for you. Because this is a brand new world that I'm opening up to you tonight. Many people just don't know anything about the subject. Writers sometimes don't know anything about the subject. We're going to discuss one of them here in a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight. I ask you, I'm suffering with some blood sugar problems tonight, and I pray that you help bring me through this class again. Help me to glorify and honor you in what I'm going to teach, and help me to instruct others. Help me to take what I learned in school and in home study, that it will go out all over the world. And people will really be uplifted in this teaching, classroom teaching tonight. And I pray that you will receive all honor and glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read Romans 8 and 29. Romans, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, is this lesson I'm teaching tonight, period. This is it. It's called Election and Predestination. Hote. Ooth. Proegno. Kai. Pro-orisen. Seymour. Pus. Tais. Ekinos. Tu. Huiu. Altu. Ace. To. Ane. Alton. Prototokon. En. Polois. Adelphois. All right. Let's go on to 8 and verse 30. Hus, de, pro reason, tutos, kai, ekleison, kai, hus, ek kaleison, tutos, kai, edik kai usen, hus, de, edekai usen, tutos, kai, Edoxosin. And it's translated, because whom he foreknew also he foreordained. That's he marked out ahead of time. To be conformed and changed to family traits, the image of the son of him, the heir of him. Now remember, that's heir, that's the firstborn. For the to be him, the first rank chief primogenitor among many brothers, whom also he foreordained, marked out beforehand, these also he called, and whom he called out, these same ones also he justified, and whom also he justified, these same ones also he glorified. Now God sees us as if we're already glorified with him, because he is not, doesn't have constraints of space and time like we do. He can look ahead and see us. He could look from eternity past and know who we are in space and time and what we would do. Okay? Now, let's study something. There are two great fields of theological study in the world today. One of them is Arminianism, by Jacobus Arminia, or Jacob Arminia, or James Arminius, okay? And the other one is what we call Calvinism, developed historically according to what most people realize today as Calvinism. All right? Now, you have every shade of Arminianism and Calvinism that you can think of in the world. John Calvin was a Frenchman. His name was Jean Calvin. He was born July the 10th, 1509, and died May the 27th, 1564. He was quite a theologian. He published his Institutes of Calvin of the Christian Religion in 1536 in Switzerland. He was a Catholic priest. I want you to understand, he was a Catholic priest. He really never planned on leaving the Catholic Church. He believed in the sentiments of the Catholic Church. He did not know anything except church-state religion. The state and the church were one, because that's Catholicism, okay? He was a student of Augustine. Augustine was a Catholic priest, or what would become a Catholic priest in the early, about the 4th century. There are different shades of Arminianism and Calvinism. And as we study these verses here, this is where they all bounce out from, okay? Now, let me tell you what Arminianism is. Arminianism starts, first of all, its works for salvation, or some sort of a combination of works for salvation and grace, okay? They believe that a person actually, and the people that believe this is your Pentecostals, your Assembly of God, your Four Square, your Methodist. These are, and that's not all of them, okay? That's just beginning. Your Free Will Baptist are Arminians. A man wrote a book based on what kind of, or what love is this? Calvin's Misrepresentation of God. That's a big book. I'm going to tell you something. It's a big book. I said at the beginning of the class that many people that write books don't even know what I'm going to teach you tonight at all. I have no idea. This man does not. I can assure you of one thing. This man does not know what you're going to be taught tonight. Period. He is a proponent of Arminianism. He believes somewhat in security of the believer. Some of your Arminians, some of them believe that if you're saved today, and you sin today, you're lost. Period. Some of them say, well, you can be saved today, and how much sins do you have to commit before you're lost again? Okay? There's all different degrees of this now. Now, your Calvinists are those that believe in security of the believer, that you're saved by grace, period. Okay? This man here comes on to that point, your Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith, Four Square, okay? That's who it is, okay? That's what it is, okay? They are Arminian. Chuck Smith is probably a very almost Calvinistic, almost Arminian. He's probably about the same stage of Arminianism as this fellow right here wrote this book. This guy in this whole book does nothing but tear down Calvinistic ideas, okay, and purport and build up Jacob Arminius. That's what he does in the book. And many people that read that book think that Jacob Arminius was a great theologian when they get through with it. All right. Now, I want to say this. I am Calvinist by theology. I am classified as a Calvinist. Absolutely. I have to say that. I've seen people say, I wouldn't be classified as a Calvinist at all. Mainly because they read that book. Okay? If you believe in security of the believer, you are going to be classified by the religious world as a Calvinist. You just have to just swallow that. I swallow it. Okay? That's what I am. I'm a Calvinist. Okay? I believe in security of the believer. I do not think Calvin was the greatest theologian that ever lived like many people did. Everything that Calvin taught, Baptists taught for 1,500 years before he did. I'm going to tell you, they taught security of the believer, all these things, long before he did. And they were working in God's churches. Calvin and Luther both persecuted Baptists. Both of them did. They killed them. They killed Baptists. They did not have any... They didn't believe in freedom of religion. They only believed in one thing, and that's state, church, state. Church and state were one. They wanted to regulate morality. And that's what Augustine, over a millennia before, had done the same thing in when he wrote his City of God. And basically what Calvin did is he took Augustine's arguments, or some people call him Augustine. Augustine, I believe, is what you pronounce it correctly. But he took his arguments and refined them because Calvin was a lawyer. He was a Catholic priest and a lawyer. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest and a lawyer. Did you know that? All right. John Calvin was probably a more logical thinker than Luther was. And he could really compartmentalize his ideas. And I've got about 20-something volumes of his work at home. His Institutes of the Christian Religion, of Christianity, Institutes of Calvin, whatever you want to call it, Institutes of the Christian Religion. Calvin wrote unceasingly, this constantly. God's churches from the Bible have always been a democratic body of believers. You don't go out and baptize unbelievers, but the Catholic Church did. Calvin baptized a pedo-baptist, what you call a pedo-baptist. He baptized babies. Alright? Even Augustine started purporting that way back yonder. That's where it began and where it came into Christendom and the Catholic Church. Many of the heresies of Augustine were carried on and that became Catholicism. John Calvin was paid and received salary as a Catholic priest for many years after he started what he called his Reformation. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't want to do away with it. He wanted to reform it. Okay? Now, let's look at some of the tenets of Calvinism. And you have a little page. I gave you one page handout. You can refer to that from now on. Okay? It's from Thiessen's book on systematic theology. And there are many books on systematic theology. I think I have about 5 at home. The first tenet is called, Calvinism is called TULIP. Have you ever heard of TULIP before? Anybody ever? You've heard of TULIP. Okay, TULIP. All right. I've taught that in church history for the last 40 years, I guess. I remember a long time ago that there were a lot of church papers, and people would debate in church papers. Have you ever, Brother Bill, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
They would debate. For one, somebody would start off with a premise, and then somebody would answer him with another paper, and an editor of this paper, a writer of this paper, and they would argue back and forth and purport their ideas of theology. I remember when I was going to a seminary, this was a long time ago, 1969 and 70 and through that era. This one primitive Baptist challenged all the other missionary Baptists. They were all missionary Baptists. But this one was what you call a class as a, what we call a primitive Baptist or a particular Baptist. Okay? A primitive or a particular Baptist. And he challenged anyone on the other side to tell him what a supralapsarian, infralapsarian, and sublapsarian was. And that was a closed argument because nobody else knew. That's the end of it. Okay? I'm going to
try to teach you what that is tonight. Now, you may classify yourself as a superlapsarian, or maybe you are a superlapsarian, maybe you're an infralapsarian or a sublapsarian. You're going to find out what you are tonight, I think. Maybe you might want to change colors. Maybe you might want to move up the ladder or down the ladder. We don't know. Okay? Just figure that one out for yourself. Okay? In Europe, there was what was called General Baptist and Particular Baptist. Okay? The General Baptist, most of them began about 1611 when the Free Will Baptist Church began. Now, Baptists go all the way back to the Sea of Galilee, all right, as far as that goes. But there was a group called General Baptist that the Free Will Baptists come out of it, and they're really not Baptist. Free Will Baptists are not Baptist. They only do one thing that Baptist does, and they dip for baptism. They dip, but they are not Baptist. They can call themselves Baptists all day long, but Baptists are Calvinist. They believe in security of the believer. Free will Baptists do not. The General Baptists thought that God provided salvation for all men, and that anyone could be saved, but then you might lose it too. Okay, they didn't believe in these tenets. They basically didn't believe in any of these tenets. In America, there was what was called regular Baptist and separate Baptist in America. The regular Baptist, many of them come from the particular Baptist in Europe, and they came over here. When George Whitefield started his great revival, he started out, he was a Congregationalist, and he started preaching in many Baptist churches. Well, Baptists would never accept anyone else's baptism, period. They didn't accept anyone's baptism, and you had to be baptized after you were saved, not before. Okay? That was Baptist trait, period. Okay? Well, when George Whitefield, some of the Baptists started letting him come in and preach in their association, so the separate Baptists said, we won't have anything to do with that. We will be separate from them. Because this man doesn't have the commission to preach the gospel at all. He didn't come from some New Testament church, and he has no authority to start churches in this country. And these other churches, so they separated from them. That's why they call them separate Baptists. Now, the separate Baptists here and the particular Baptists were the original Baptists. They believed these tenets, or some of them. The primitive Baptists. Primitive Baptists, just write that word down, primitive Baptists, they go way back. But primitive Baptists will not send out missionaries. Because they believe that God is going to save the elect no matter what we do. They only preach to the saved. They preach to the elect. And if somebody's supposed to be elected, they're going to come. Okay? Much of Calvin's teaching, they believe that also. Okay, many times they didn't send out missionaries. Many of the real hard shell Baptists were primitive Baptists. How many of you ever heard the term hard shell Baptist? Hard shell. The real primitive hard shell did not send out missionaries. So you're getting a little church history of this also. T for tulip, the flower garden. Okay. T is total hereditary depravity. Now everybody believes, except for Muslims, that we are condemned by our Adamic nature, our Adamic sin. Now your hyper-Calvinists, your supralapsarians, will say that you're so dead in sin that you can't see the light. You're dead. Dead, dead. Okay? Your infralapsarian and sublapsarian brethren do not believe that totally like that. Total hereditary depravity. Basically, most religious systems believe that we are separated from God with Adam's sin. Okay? But your supralapsarians say you are dead. You can't hear. There is no receiver except God put the receiver in you. Okay? Unconditional election. All right, unconditional election. I hope I'm not boring you with this, but this is extremely important in this area, in this book. All right, in the book of Romans. Because you can't understand the book of Romans unless you understand this. To teach it correctly, you're going to run into a lot of people out there, and they'll be throwing things at you, and you know where it's coming from. Well, now you'll know more about where it's coming from than they do, okay? Unconditional election. It means that there's nothing in a person that makes him worth saving.
That makes him what?
Worth saving. He's a bad dude. Okay? That's it. He's bad.
But it also, the positive side, means that God has to do it.
Yeah, God does it. Okay, we're getting to that. Okay, we're going to go back over this a little bit, because your supralapsarian, infralapsarian, sublapsarian believe different tenets of this. Okay? All right. Unconditional election, now limited atonement. Limited atonement is an infralapsarian and a supralapsarian tenet. It means that God's Son did not die for all mankind. That He only died for the elect, period. That's it. He did not die for all man. He died only for the elect, period. All right, limited atonement. Irresistible grace. So we got to T-U-L. Now we're down to irresistible grace. Now this isn't God's. Too bad so far. You're getting a little of it. Some of you maybe haven't heard this before. I don't know. Irresistible grace. The five-point Calvinist, that's another term, the superlapsarian, he believes that when God calls the elect, there's no way that he can resist the grace of God. Okay? There's no way that he can resist the grace of God. And anybody has to say this. No person that's ever been saved successfully resisted the grace of God. That's flat fact, isn't it? If you are saved, you did not successfully resist the grace of God. Now, does God call all men? The Bible says He does. The Holy Spirit, every man, in every man, anywhere in the world, I don't care how far in the darkest part of the South America or Africa you are, there is something in man that calls him to God, isn't there? But not all will come. All right. We're going to get into a different part. Preservation of the saints. Preservation of the saints means that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that has sent more people to hell than any other doctrine that I know of in some Baptist ranks. Because people will go down, they will shake hands with the preacher, they will get baptized, and they'll think that they're going to heaven. And they go out and live like the devil all of their lives because there are no fruits of salvation or repentance in their lives whatsoever. And if they believe in the preservation of the saints, it will send them to hell. Because there is no fruits of repentance. There is fruits of repentance in a person's life that's been saved. Okay. Now get your little book out, or your little piece of paper out. Let's look at this. Hyper-Calvinism. Hyper means what?
Above or
above and above. Above and beyond. Hyper-Calvinist. Let's look at that term. Hyper-Calvinist. Hyper-Calvinist would be, grammatically and etymologically, would mean that you believe more than what Calvin believed. Above what Calvin believed. More than he did. That's what you call hyper-Calvinism. Now, when you've got hyperglycemia, what does that mean? It means you've got diabetes, you've got real high blood sugar. When you've got hypoglycemia, it means you have low blood sugar. All right. See, these are Greek terms that we've learned. All right. We're going to... Even in my lifetime, I have been teaching for 40 years. I have students out there saying that I believe such and such when I never taught that thing and never taught it in my life.
they will go above and beyond. I know particular ones that have said, he believes this, this is what he teaches, blah, blah, blah. Well, I've never taught that. But one of my students took this and they went off the deep end with it. Okay? That's what happened with some of Calvin's students. Alright? Entreating election and calling as an application of Christ's redemption, we imply that they are, in God's decree, logically subsequent to the decree of redemption. But even so, several views of the order of the decrees are possible. Superlapsarian holds that the decrees of God are in this order, the decree to create. All right, and you really have to pay attention for the next several minutes. The decree to permit the fall. The decree to provide salvation sufficient for all. The decree to secure the acceptance of salvation by some, or a decree of election. This view holds to unlimited atonement and to irresistible grace. Okay? Sublapsarian, that is. Sublapsarianism. Sub. That's below. That's the bottom. Okay? There's supra, infra, can you remember how to spell it? And sub, lapsarianism. Supra, infra, and sub lapsarian. We're talking about sub lapsarian right now. I'm going to tell you straight off, I'm a modified sub lapsarian. Most theologians are, to tell you the truth. Almost everybody that writes a book on systematic theology is a modified sub-lapsarian. It holds to unlimited atonement and to irresistible grace. Now, I'm going to tell you this right now. It's awfully hard to prove that the grace of God is not irresistible. Like I said, no one that's ever been saved resisted successfully the grace of God, okay? But people do. Let's put it that way. People do. We know they do. All right? The infralapsarian. See, I put a PH instead of an F in there. Should have put a P, put an F in there. Couldn't remember. Thinking too much Greek. Infralapsarianism. Infralapsarian view agrees with the first 2 points, but makes free the decree to provide salvation for the elect. It is evident that the decree to provide salvation for the elect only. The elect only. Okay? The elect only. Huh? Limited atonement. Okay? The decree to provide salvation for the elect. This is a infralapsarian now. We started out as a sublapsarian. It is evident that this view holds to limited atonement and to irresistible grace. Hyper-Calvinism holds what is known as supralapsarian. This is hyper-Calvinism. Hyper, it means beyond what Calvin taught. Above. According to this view, the order of decrees is as follows. The decree to save some and to reprobate the rest. The decree to save some and reprobate the rest. Along with this also comes the decree, and now we're talking about supralapsarian. This is those that believe that when a baby dies before the age of accountability, that you don't know whether he's elected or not. He could die and go to hell. The supralapsarians, the hyper-Calvinists, believe that. Alright, this is one of the things that they believe. I'll get my book open here. It also believes superlapsarian usually are believe in replacement theology. Calvin, Martin Luther, and Augustine all believed in replacement theology. What does that mean? That All right, they take and supplant the Jewish people and replace all the promises to the Jews to the church. And they do away with the end time election of Israel as being God's administrators in his 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Many of them are amillennialists. They do not believe in the millennium. They don't believe in the tribulation period, so to speak. There are four different views of the interpretation of the book of Revelation. And one of these is the historicist, that all of that happened already. Okay? According to the view, the order of decrees is followed. The correct course is to save some and to reprobate the rest. That means babies and all. Period. People are created to be reprobated, according to supralapsarianism, that God created some to be reprobate. They were created to be reprobate. They were created to go to hell. Okay? The decree to create both of these who are to be saved and those who are to be reprobated. The decree to permit, some would say, effectually to secure the fall of both groups. The decree to provide salvation only for the former, that is the elect. It may be said that Calvin gives some ground for this view in some of his writings. And it quotes him and cites him there. But to compare this with another statement where he says, man therefore falls, divine providence is so ordering, but by his own fault. In later life, Calvin accepted the unlimited theory of the atonement. He believed in unlimited atonement, not limited atonement. And I have got much of Calvin's writings, but here is one of his comments on 1 John 2 and 2. Now, there are a lot more than 1 John 2 and 2. This is only one unmistakable place in the Bible that you cannot twist it to rest it to mean anything other than what it says. Okay? How else, for instance, could we explain his comment on 1 John 2 and 2, which is as follows. Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world. Now, your hyper-Calvinists say the whole world there is only talking about the elect. Okay? And in the goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction, his blood being shed not for part of the world only. See, that would be limited atonement, wouldn't it? But for the whole human race. Not only did Christ die on the cross of Calvary for the human race, but for the whole world. I'm going to tell you something, people. For the universe to redeem it all back to himself. And I'm not talking about all man. All right? For although the world, nothing is found worthy of the favor of God. That's your unconditional election right there. Okay? Nothing's found worthy of it. Nothing except the animus creation, the dirt itself. Because it didn't have anything to do with the fall, did it? The animal kingdom didn't have anything to do with the fall except for the Nahash, the snake. We found that out, didn't we, Cindy? And he condemned the whole animal kingdom because of what the snake did. And he is the most judged, the most cursed of all animals. Yet he holds out the propitiation to the whole world, since without extinction he summons all to faith in Christ, which is nothing else other than the door of hope, quoted by Strong. Now, let me go on a little bit further than this. I didn't copy all of this, but I wanted to teach this better than I ever taught it before. That's why I'm taking the time tonight to do it. Okay? The doctrine of election. Now, this writer, this is Thiessen, all right, systematic theology. Like I said, most advanced theologians believe in sublapsarian or modified sublapsarian theology. Our own view is a modification of the sublapsarian conception. We believe that decrees are in this order. Decrees to create. God did that. He decided to create, didn't he? The decree to permit the fall. Did God allow the fall of angels, spirits, and man? He did, didn't he? The decree to provide salvation for all. That's what we call unlimited atonement. So if you're a modified sublapsarian, it's going to tell you what you know. We look. You believe in hereditary depravity, but not like a superlapsarian. You're not totally dead out there. You can hear. Unconditional election, yes, all are worthless and none are worth saving. The decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation for all, and the decree to apply salvation to some. Now, this is what we call sublapsarianism. In your universalist idea, one guy told me one time, came up to me, I was preaching in church history like that, and he walked up to me, he said, "You're a universalist." I said, "What? You believe in a universal atonement. The universalist, that all are going to be saved in the end." I said, "No, absolutely not. All are not going to be saved in the end. God, I believe, provided salvation for all, and even according to John 3:16, 1 John 2:2, and many other places. We'll look at them in just a few minutes. We'll cite them at least. That He permitted that God's Son died to redeem the whole universe back, except for angels and spirits. The offering is sufficient to save all, but it's only efficacious to the elect. That's different. Efficacious. What does that mean?
Effective.
It's only effective to those that believe. I don't care. Jesus died for all man. But I guarantee you, if you don't repent and believe, you're going to be in hell. Because the atonement will not be applied to you. Period. Okay? The decree to apply salvation to some, to those who believe. This view naturally affects our definition of election, to which we now turn the definition of election. By election, we mean the sovereign act of God in grace. Now, by the way, when it talks about the sovereign God in the Bible, what term does it use in Hebrew? What term is a sovereign God? What is the term for God? What is the name term for God as the sovereign God? Huh? What? Cindy, you know it. What is it?
Jehovah.
Well, Jehovah's part of it. Adonai, Jehovah. And you find out in the modern translations, it'll say the sovereign God. Adonai, Jehovah. Adonai is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's over all. He is the king. He will decide. Okay? And Jehovah, He's the covenant God. We're not going to get saved except that covenant. Jehovah is the name of God and also the covenant-making God. He's the one that died for our sins, okay? By election, we mean the sovereign act of God in grace whereby He chose in Jesus Christ for salvation all whom He foreknew and would accept. Now, nobody is going to get saved outside of Jesus Christ, period. There is nobody going to be saved and ever walk into heaven on their own merits. There are not going to be, no Armenian is going to go to heaven on his own merits. If any Armenian gets to heaven, he's going to have to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he will never say, he'll never get up and say, "I haven't sinned for 20 years. Now, if you've ever been in some of those Assembly of God and Pentecostal services, you will see people get up and testify, "I haven't sinned for 20 years. I haven't sinned for 40 years. Man's a liar right there. He's sinning right there. I don't think I ever woke up and lived the day without sinning. Have you? Honestly?
So, those who are considered elected are the ones who knew would accept?
Yes. See, God, in His foreknowledge, knew who would accept, and He elected those to be saved. All right? He knew your name in eternity past before He ever created anything physical. The plan was there. The election was there before He ever created anything. But He know in His foreknowledge, if God is omniscient, He knew, didn't He? Pretty simple as that. I mean, that's real. If you believe that God is all-knowing, you have to believe that He knew. Okay? This is election in the redemptive aspect. The Scriptures also speak of an election toward Israel. Remember what I told you now. There are two elections in the Bible, Israel and the church. And I'm not talking, when I say church, I'm not talking about all the saved. I'm talking about the church, the administrator of God's kingdom in this age, Because there's a lot of people in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, that are never really wheels. Now, maybe you've never heard that before either, but that's, you can look at this 1,000 times in the Bible. Israel's the sonship, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, Romans 8 and 29, that's exactly where we are. The sonship, remember we talked about the sonship, the wheels. We talk about the technons, the born sons, the live birds, and we talk about the wheels, the heirs. 8:29 and 30, and to particular office, Moses and Aaron, and Psalm 105:26, David in 1 Samuel 16:12 and 20 and 30, Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:5, and the apostles, Luke 6:13-16, and John 6:70, Acts 1 and 2. And 24, 9 and 15, and 22, 14. But we are here concerned with the election as related to salvation. And we analyze the above definition more fully. Election and foreknowledge. Election is a sovereign act of God. He was under no obligation to elect anybody, since all had lost their standing before God. Even after Christ had died, God was not obligated to apply that salvation except as he owed it to Christ to keep the agreement with him as to man's salvation. Election is a sovereign act because it was not due to any constraint laid upon God. God wanted to do this himself. Okay? Jesus died himself. Nobody killed him on the cross. He gave up his life. It was an act in grace, through grace, by grace, and submersed in grace. In that he chose those who were utterly unworthy of salvation. And I tell you, I am unworthy of it. Man deserved the exact opposite, but in his grace, God chose to save some. He chose them in Christ. That's the only way salvation is. He could not choose them in themselves because of their ill deserved. So he chose them in the merits of another, which is Christ. Furthermore, he chose those who he foreknew would accept Christ. He chose those who he foreknew would accept Christ. There is volition there, a certain amount of volition there. Now, let me go on here. Just hold on. And the Scriptures definitely base God's election on his foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, he also foreordained. See, we were right there just a few moments ago, weren't we? Romans 8:29 and 30. That's where we bounce off of. Whom he foreordained, them he called. Romans 8:29-30, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, 1 Peter 1:1-2. Although we are nowhere told what it is in the foreknowledge of God that determines his choice, the repeated teaching of Scripture says man is responsible for accepting and rejecting salvation. That's what you call personal volition. Animals have volition. Angels had volition. Spirits had volition, did they not? Some chose, some did not. Nothing that God ever created was without volition. So there, your unconditional election, your total hereditary depravity, in the total hereditary depravity, there has to be volition. Your superlapsarians will not have volition then. It's not going to happen. All right? Yes.
You have Christ dying for everybody.
Yes.
Some people hear the gospel and respond.
Yep.
Some people hear the gospel and do not respond.
They reject.
They reject.
That's right.
Now, on the basis of that, the person who accepted did something which is a little more righteous than the person who rejected. Would you agree there? God saw down the animals of
yes.
This person was made a more righteous person.
I've heard this argument many times.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, okay.
Now then, if that is the case, how did you reconcile that with Ephesians 3:7?
Well, let me go on down here a little further. Okay, let's go on down here a little bit further. In Scripture, the repeated teaching in Scripture is that man is responsible for accepting and rejecting salvation necessitates our posture living that it is man's reaction to the revelation God has made himself that is the basis of his election. I don't know whether you heard that and got that one or not. But there is animals respond. If animals did not respond to God, how about Balaam's donkey? How about all the frogs in Egypt? They didn't say, I ain't going, did they? How about the lice? How about the fish? All of the things that happened, the locust. There's a certain amount of volition in everything, okay? It's just there, period, okay? Now, we can really emphasize a lot of what makes up that response. Where it's righteousness, or what is it that makes the response? What causes the response in good or acceptable to God in one and rejecting in the other? What causes that? Is it something that God put in you that made you a little better than the other guy? Or is it something that God doesn't touch in there? Is it a thread that God doesn't touch? I don't know. May we repeat, since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins, can he do anything to obtain salvation? God graciously restores all men sufficiently ability to make a choice. Here we are. This is what you were talking about. God restores all men sufficiently to make a choice. That's to all men. They have that volition. That's the volition. Okay? God graciously restores to all men sufficiently ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. Now, either they make it good or bad. There was a great lawyer by the name of Mullen Pruitt, and I've talked to him about him a lot lately. But one time he prosecuted a man, and he told him he didn't believe in capital punishment. He just couldn't stand it. But he prosecuted this man, and he sent him to prison, and he told him, don't you ever let him out. That man will go out and rape somebody's daughter, kill somebody's wife, and steal somebody's diamonds. He is a terrible person. He is unredeemable and unreformable. About 15 years later, they turned him loose. And guess what he did? He went out and killed somebody. He told them, don't turn him loose. He said, never make a trustee of him. He'll cut your throat. This man's real bad. This man is reprobate. He has rejected. I tell you what, when Mullen Pruitt, when he defended somebody, he preached the gospel. I mean, it was like they said, you think he was a holy roller either a holy roller or a hard shell Baptist up there preaching. Quoting the Bible, just he had the complete command of the whole scriptures. He would just quote just chapters after chapters of the Bible sometimes. He said, some are reprobate. Some of them you can't turn loose on society. This is the salvation-bringing grace of God that has appeared to all men. In his foreknowledge, he perceives that what each will do with his restored ability, that little bit of restoration. Now, all men are reprobate, but he gives all of them a thread of volition where they can make and damn themselves, or they can accept. All right? And he elects men to salvation and harmony with his foreknowledge of their choice of him. Two. It's hard to get through all of this in one class. I'm going to try to do this. All right. That's why I'm cutting down the election and predestination. Something should be said about the predestination and foreordination. And predestination occurs in the Authorized Version only in Romans 8, 29 and 30. See, there's where we are again. This is where we are. I told you, we're coming through this all the time. Weeks ago, I told you. When we were in the 5th and 6th chapter, I said, we're coming to this class. Predestinated only in Ephesians 1, 5, and 11. Yes, it does. It said, and what predestination means, earmarked and branded. That's a flat fact. God earmarked and branded the elect. But not without a personal, he didn't make them be saved. Irresistible grace. He didn't make them be saved. He knew they would. He knew that that thread of restored sufficient ability to take a choice. All right? The American Standard Version translates all four those foreordained. The Authorized Version, which is King James, has the term foreordained in 1 Peter 1 and 20, and correctly changes this to foreknow. Fortunately, the words foreordained and predestinated mean the same thing. Schofield's definition of predestination, therefore, also the definition of foreordination, he defines the former as that effective exercise of the will of God, which things before determined by him are brought to pass. Maybe I should say that. He defines the former as the effective exercise of the will of God, which things before determined by him are brought to pass. As applied to the redemption, this would mean that the election of God has decided to save those who accept his Son and pro-offered salvation and foreordination. He has determined effectively to accomplish this purpose in space and time. Your supralapsarian does not know when a baby dies whether it went to heaven or not, because he doesn't know whether it's reprobated or covered by the blood of Christ. That's a whole other class also. Your supralapsarians, many of the supralapsarians believe in replacement theology, like I said. Most of your Presbyterian churches believe in replacement theology and supralapsarianism. The proof of this view of election. In the minds of some people, election is a choice that God makes for which we can see no reason, which we can hardly harmonize with his justice. Justice. Think about justice. Is God just? Then there are some requirements for God to be just, if he is just, and which we know he is just. We are asked to accept the theory of unconditional election as true, but unexplainable, and that's it. Unconditionally unexplainable, in spite of the fact that the persistent demand of the heart is for the theory of election that does commend itself to our sense of justice and that harmonizes the teaching of Scripture concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to respond. If man couldn't respond, why would he even be saved? Now, angels are... The plan of salvation has nothing to do with angels. They already responded. They were already conscious and were adult, mature beings when they did what? When they rejected. And there is no redemption bringing them back, spirit or angel. He said the following is proof of definition of election we have suggested. Because election is based upon foreknowledge, and this in accordance with Scripture, Romans 8:28-30, exactly where we are tonight, 1 Peter 1:1-2, to say God foreknew all things because he had arbitrarily determined all things is to ignore the distinction between God's efficient and his permissive decree. Did God create angels? Did he create Lucifer to rebel? Did he put bad in him? No. Did he create anything bad? All right. If he didn't create anything bad, then how can he create beings to be reprobated? Yeah. There you got a problem. All angels, they had a thread of volition in them also. They had a pure, understandable volition when they rejected and followed Lucifer. All right, Cindy.
Okay, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, okay, and Adam and Eve didn't, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is where I am right now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, they had, if they ate of the tree, they would know the difference between right and wrong.
Yes.
Okay, so in heaven, before all this was created, then where did evil come?
Well, no. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they already had the knowledge of good.
Right.
So they would, because of the rebellion, first of all, God gave them all the trees of the garden and everything else, everything. All their friends, the animal kingdom was all theirs to watch over, to be head over. And he gave all the trees in the garden except for one that was God's. When they touched that tree, when they looked upon that tree, when they fondled the fruit upon that tree, they were stealing already. they had committed sin by even touching it.
Well, I understand where evil came from then, but where did evil come from in heaven? How did Lucifer, how did those angels...
The thread of volition that's put in all...
See, but if you don't know wrong, you won't do wrong. I'm not saying us. I'm saying if you never, ever experienced wrong, how would they know what wrong was?
Okay. This is getting into a different subject, but I'll hit it for just a second. Remember when man fell, he is total hereditary depraved. Okay? But it wouldn't be legitimate for God to hang the apple of salvation out there if he couldn't reach it. That wouldn't be just, would it? Okay? So then God has to restore what we call a thread of volition back in him where he can make the choice. Or else God wouldn't be just. That's what we're talking about, all of this thing. The angels had the volition. God did not create any of them to be bad. He created them with a volition, with a will. Everything that's ever been created has a will. The creation itself, the animal kingdom, groans for the redemption of the sons of God, and we have seen that. It wants to be redeemed back to God. It's got better sense than a lot of people. All right? But it has that thread. And all animals, all spirits and all angels have that thread. God created them with the ability to choose. And he creates man with the ability to choose.
Now, I think that question is in Ezekiel, where it talks about Lucifer.
Yes.
Well, because that's where it started.
I'm saying if it didn't exist.
God didn't create them bad, but he created them with a volition, or they could either choose or not to choose.
So there was evil.
God didn't create evil, but they could become evil.
That's what I'm saying.
They could become evil because then they had a choice. Because if God made robots, how could he ever get any glory out of anything? If man didn't serve God because he wanted to, how could we can create something to just worship us? We can make a robot to worship us. But would you really be worshipped? See, that's the thing. Would you really be worshipped? And that's the difference.
Evil is not a thing.
Yeah.
It's just rebelling against God.
Yeah.
So basically, they just said, we're not doing what you're doing anymore, so by doing that, that was evil.
Yeah.
Okay.
They rebelled against their Creator, their loving Creator. Certainly, only a few hold the view of unconditional election, which would teach that God is efficient cause of sin. That's what we're talking when you get read it down. Practically all would agree that God merely permitted sin to enter the universe. See, this is what you just asked. You don't have this in front of you. I should have had all of it. And all would admit that he foresaw that it would enter before he ever created anything. If then God could foresee that sin would enter into the universe without efficiently decreeing that it should enter, then he can also foresee how men will act without efficiently decreeing how they shall act. Do you see that? He doesn't reprobate them. They are not reprobated from the creation. God is not limited in carrying out his plans, except as he has limited himself by the choices of man and angels and spirits. Once a spirit has rebelled against God, once an angel has rebelled against God, it's done fact. Once you're dead, God is not going to redeem you if you die in a lost condition. He's not going to give you another chance. He knew that before he had created how far man would depart from holiness. And he would thus depart and thus permit such departure from the right way. God's plan with regard to sin will be fully realized in the sense that he foreseen what would happen and has decided to let it happen. Here is no contradiction between the terms, decrees, and foreknowledge and election. Number two, because Christ died for all men. 1 John 2:2. All right? As we have seen under the death of Christ, our Lord died in a real sense for all. And not only for all, John 3:16, for all the creation to redeem all of it back to himself. He's going to buy it all back. All of it. The whole cosmos. See again in 1 Timothy 2:6. 2 Peter 2 and 1, Hebrews 2 and 9, 1 John 2 and 2, in harmony with this. Now, we could go into each one of these scriptures, but I couldn't cover all of these things in this lesson then, could I? He expressed desire that none should perish, but that all should come to the repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, said the Lord Jehovah, wherefore turn yourselves and live, Ezekiel 18:32. With this agree also the many invitations to all. And of course your super lapsarian will say the all is only the elect. They'll keep repeating that. Surely those who are not merely mocking invitations, they're real. If you couldn't respond, then it would be a mockery, wouldn't it? Then God would be doing what? He would be mocking man, which wouldn't be just, would it? That will indicate some backed up by God's efficient work of regeneration. In the case of others, he held out a glorious opportunity that can neither be appreciated nor appropriated for lack of God's efficient ability in that person. Because of the justice of God, it is admitted that God is under no obligation to provide salvation for anyone. It's a sovereign will, since all are responsible for their present lost condition. It is also admitted that God is not obliged to actually to save anyone, even though Christ has provided salvation for men. But it is difficult to see how God can choose some from the mass of guilty and condemned men and provide salvation for them and efficiently secure their salvation and do nothing about the others. As we read, righteousness is the foundation of his throne. God will not be partial. Is that what the Bible says? God is not partial. If God would not be partial, if he permitted all men to go to their deserved doom, how can we, he, be other than partial if he selects some from this multitude of men and does things for them and in them, and he refuses to do it for the others? If there is not something about the two classes that makes the difference. We hold the common grace is extended to all, and that everyone has the ability restored to him, in space and time, to will, the volition. Salvation-bearing grace of God has appeared to all men, but some receive the grace of God in vain, it seems. They receive the grace of God in vain. They received the message in vain. It didn't work. They rejected it. It seems to us that only if God makes the same provisions for all and makes the same offers to all that he is truly just. Someone may object that Jesus speaks of unequal opportunities of Chorazin, of Bethsaida, and Capernaum as compared to those of Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 11:21-23. But to this we reply that God is under no obligation to perform supernatural works among men to induce them to repent. He doesn't have to perform a miracle to get you to believe. But he did this during the earthly life of Christ for the proof of Christ's deity. You don't have to perform a miracle today to make people saved. It is a miracle when people are saved. But you don't have to perform a miracle. You don't have to raise the dead or heal the blind or whatever to get people to believe. To come to the privilege afforded that generation then living was incidental and not an act of partiality. We may also say that the responsibility for the opportunities presented to people must rest in part at least upon the people of God who have been commissioned to carry the gospel to every creature. So part of the responsibility in the world today for people to believe is put upon the shoulders of God's church. Your hard-shell Baptist, your primitive Baptist, will not send a missionary because they believe that God has elected some and reprobated the others, and the elect is going to come, and they're going to walk in the church house, and they're going to believe regardless. Period. All right? Simpler objections he talked about. Simpler objections. The simpler ones are mentioned First, there is a recurring declaration that certain men have been given to Christ. John 6:37, 17:2, 6 and 9. How are they given to Christ?
By God.
By God.
In eternity past.
In eternity past. All right.
And Jesus,
he did this because of what he foresaw, and he knew they would do. So you have to remember that also, the thread. All right. Then merely to exercise sovereign authority. John 6:44, John 12:32. All men, Jesus said that if he lifted up on earth, he would draw all men to himself. He didn't say some. He didn't say the elect. He said all men. Okay. It is interesting to note that both references we have in the Greek of helikuo, it is used drawing. It's drawing a net. John 21:6 and 11, and a sword. John 18:2. And of the dragging a person forcibly against his will in Acts 21:30 and 16:9 and James 2:6, we conclude that from the cross of Christ, there is issues of power that goes out to all men, though many continue to resist that power because they have this little thread in them that allows them to destroy themselves. Okay? More difficult objections that are more difficult to answer. We read in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Knowing shows that this cannot refer to the absolute decree. Paul had already declared that the Jews, by their own choice, rejected the Messiah. And they had rejected the message. And he cannot mean other than the individual choice decided the question. The Jews decided to kill the Messiah individually and as a nation, did they not? They wanted to crucify him. God ordained those, and God ordained they would do that. And God in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 said exactly what they do. And the only person in the New Testament that was prophesied in the Old Testament, the only disciple of Jesus that was prophesied of, spoken of in the Old Testament, was Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot went his own way. He chose to do that. He chose. And he chose to hang himself too. God ordained those who would believe in Ephesians 1:5 and 8, Ephesians 2:8 through 10, represents salvation as originating in the choice of God as being all grace. But this is not a contradiction into the view we are setting forth. God must take the initiative. He does take it. If it were not for the operation of His grace upon the heart of a sinner, no man could be saved. Remember, irresistible grace. Nobody that was ever saved successfully resisted the grace of God. But every man that ever went to hell successfully resisted the grace of God. It is hardly necessary to repeat the previous grace does not save a man. It is merely enables him to choose whom he will serve. In the third place, we are reminded that repentance and faith are the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. For in grace ye are having been saved through faith, and that faith didn't come out of you. It came out of God. Acts 5:31, 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25, and Ephesians 2:8-10, Romans 12:3. To this we reply, it would be seen very strange if God should call all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30, and 2 Peter 3:9, and believe, Mark 1:14 and 15, and when only some would receive the gift of repentance and faith, and finally some claim that if predestination is not unconditional and absolute, then God's whole plan is uncertain and liable to miscarriage if you trust angels and man with volitions. Then his whole plan can't work. But then it says that God didn't know when you said that it can fail. God's plan is not going to fail because he knows. But this can only be true if God had foreknowledge of the outcome and have not adopted it as his plan. Since God has foreseen all that will happen, has accepted these eventualities in going ahead with the plan of the ages, we dare not say that his plan is uncertain and liable to miscarriage. His plan is certain, though not all the events of it are necessitated. All right? The doctrine of God's call is magnified only in the provision of salvation, but also in the offer of salvation. We may define God's call as the act of grace by which He invites men to accept the salvation provided by Christ. Strong distinguishes between God's general and His external call to all men. His special efficacious call to the elect. His special efficacious call to... It is effectual. God calls all men. But only those that saved are effectually, or only those that believe are effectually saved. This is the difference between the universalist. Universalists believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind, and in the end, all will be saved, period. Nobody will ever go to hell. No angel, no nothing will ever go to hell. Kind of like your Seventh-day Adventist. According to the Seventh-day Adventist, nobody will ever go to hell because Lucifer, Satan, the devil, will pay for them in hell. He's the only one who will go to hell. And he will pay for all man's sins and all man's punishment in hell. I don't believe that. That's heresy. But if our conception of election is correct, there is no just ground for such distinction. We therefore follow the biblical outline in this subject. Persons called. The scriptures indicate that salvation is offered to all. It is offered to the predestinated, Romans 8:28-30, and to all that labor and are heavy laden in Matthew 11:28, to whosoever believes, John 3:15-16, and 4:14-11:26, and Revelation 22:17, and all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22, Ezekiel 33:11, Matthew 28:19, and Mark, well, we're not going to go into Mark 16 there. John 12:32, and 1 Timothy 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:9, and to as many as ye shall find, Matthew 22:9. In the light of these passages, we dare not distinguish between the general call to all and the special call to the elect, nor need we decide whether God's general call is sincere and His specific call is irresistible. God does not mock men. He offers salvation to all, and He also desires to save all and to extend the same help to all those who chose Him. Man's will is the only obstacle to the salvation of anyone. God does not give one man the will to do good and leave the other without all help in this respect. The object of the call, God, briefly stated, God does not call all men to reform of life, good works, baptism, church membership, except that these are all proper things in themselves, but they are merely the sure fruit of that which He does call men. The things which He calls all men to are repentance. And because when they do repent, then what? Then you change. All right. God does not call men to do anything they couldn't do. All right. He calls, when Peter preached, he called for all men to repent, but those who repented then to be baptized. All right. The means of the call. God has a variety of means by which to call men. There is, first of all, His Word. God calls all men through the Word of God directly. That is why it is necessary to get the Bible into all parts of the world. Then He calls all men by His Spirit, by His Word, by His Spirit. And that's, you can just, all over the Bible. John 16:8, Genesis 6:3, Hebrews 3:7-8, the Holy Spirit urges the sinner to come and accept Christ. Further, He calls all men through His servants. You and I are out there calling men to salvation. Jonah is a good example of His use of human messengers to bring the city to repentance, even though he didn't want to go do it. Well, we got the whole book of Jonah to show what we call the unwilling prophet. The Word of God must be brought to the unsaved by regenerated persons, persons who can testify to the power of the Word of God in their own lives. And finally, He calls by His provincial dealings with men. His goodness is extended to bring men to repentance, Romans 2:4, Jeremiah 31:3, but if that does not succeed, then judgments are to do it. Isaiah 26 and 9, Psalm 107, 6 and 13. This book is written by Thiessen. Let me go to the front of it. It's a real good systematic theology. Henry Clarence Thiessen.
How do you spell that last name?
T-H-I-E-S-S-E-N.
T-H-I-E-S-S-E-N.
I had one other little thing. This is not exactly correct. An old Negro preacher once said on election, God has one vote, the devil has one vote, and you have one vote, and the way you vote settles the election. Yeah. All right. We can resist the call of God. We do. When we're saved, we resist, don't we, sometimes? When we know what God wants us to do, do we ever go wrong? Most of the time, our life is spent and going wrong.
Background, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism were really established in response to the 5 points of Arminianism.
Yes.
And then people went through Calvin's writings and they came up with these five. But they weren't really systematized by Calvin. And somebody said the Arminian, instead of having a tulip, they have a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not.
That's the way it is. And that poor fellow right there, that's the poorest put together book on defense of Arminianism I have ever seen. And the man doesn't even know what Calvinism, he doesn't know what I told you tonight. Now, I tell you, you're not going to learn everything I told you tonight. You're not going to have it in one time. You're not going to get in one setting. You ought to get this tape and listen to it every year or two.
The infra and the sub are not Calvinism. They're people who either added to Calvin or...
They say that Calvin was an infralapsarian from all of their ideas and everything else. But that many of his students became supralapsarian, that Calvin wasn't really a super or a hyper-Calvinist. How could Calvin be a hyper-Calvinist? How could he go above himself? How could I teach, people teach, I have had some people teach what I believe, supposedly, because they got one little thing I said one time and went rabid with it. And they're a hyper-Phillips. Okay?
I remember somebody saying that he believed in Calvinist, but he didn't believe in L.
Yeah.
And somebody said, oh, you're a Christmas Calvinist.
Yeah.
And he said, what do you mean? No L.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your attention. And I don't know, it's a long class. There's a lot of reading in the class, but I wanted to get this on tape. I wanted to get it out there.
Yeah, well,
and I couldn't give you a lot of time to talk because look what we did tonight.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, we had a big, long class tonight. And I wanted to try to get it on tape, and that thing's probably full over there. I don't know. Well, thank you for your attention. Go out and do something eternal this week.
Okay.
And study what we've done. Let's have a word of prayer and turn you loose on the world. Brother Bill, would you dismiss us in prayer, please, brother?